Today's shiur is very kindly sponsored by our sponsor for 2022, anonymously for an aliyah for the neshamas of Brana Bas Bendit and Zelig Ben Kalman. We're very grateful for the sponsorship. Okay, can I maybe map out, while we're just getting ourselves ready, the next few weeks, what I'm hoping to do? This week we have part two of a three-part series. Next week we'll conclude. More about that in a minute. The week after that is Tanis Esther. I'm assuming that there will be a shiur, but we will confirm that. If there is a shiur on Tanis Esther, then we'll try and talk about a Purim-related topic. I think that's, Giyazman. And that leaves us after that 3 weeks before Pesach. Which I'd like to, I'm assuming, again, we'll check that the Wednesday Erev Pesach, there may well not be a shiur, but we'll confirm that nearer the time. But certainly we'll have three shiurim. You want to get out of the house 2 days before Pesach, okay? Take that into consideration. Hopefully there will be a shiur at least for 3 of those weeks. And then we'll talk about Pesach in Yonim to get ourselves in the matzah mood. We've had 13 months this year between Pesach and Pesach, so we're all eager for Pesach, I'm sure. I can see it on your faces right now, how eager you really are. Okay, today's shiur is actually quite tricky. And I apologize in advance that quite a lot of the sources are in English. I didn't write them, they were written in English. So, Rav Hirsch was written in German, but I thought that bringing Rav Hirsch into German, even though I do speak a bit of German, I would have thought that wouldn't be too productive. So last week we opened with, I think, a really fascinating topic. But what is the role of art, the aesthetic? And you can extend this, and we will extend it a little bit today, to poetry and music as well. What is their role within a Jewish religious Weltanschauung? Okay, good, we had a German word, there we go. We have, what is their role in religious life? Do they have a role? Should we marginalize them? Should we embrace them? And last week we looked at a more Kabbalistic side. We looked at the world of Rav Kook. We looked at some of the sources in Tanakh generally, in Chumash and Tanakh, the Mishkan. We looked at it in more depth. Of course, we're still in these parshas. And before I start, I have a correction to make at the beginning of this year as well. We looked at Rav Kook. We looked at Chesed and Gvura, Tiferet. We looked at Chochma and Bina. We got a little bit Kabbalistic about how all of those ideas mesh together to produce a downflow of Shefa, of inspiration for the artisans of the world. Very interesting stuff from Rav Kook. So this week I want to move on to other things. Before I move on, though, I received an email, which I'm very grateful for, that corrected me on one important point that I got wrong last week. I mentioned last week that it was a leap year, that I got right, and that therefore the parshas of the Mishkan are spread out. And I said that in a normal year, we sometimes have Vayakal Pekudei, which are a joint parsha, or Trumat Tetzaveh, which are a joint parsha. And he sent me a very polite email saying, we never, ever have Trumat Tetzaveh as a joint parsha. And I must say, of course he's right, I was a bit surprised myself to hear that, the Trumat and Tetzaveh are never a double parsha. Truma and Tetzaveh are always single, and I was surprised how surprised I was to hear that, but it is true, and therefore I wish to correct that and thank you for corrections and emails that come in. Today I want to look to the world of Rav Hirsch. Rav Hirsch has an enormous amount to say about culture, and from Rav Hirsch I want to move into Rav Soloveitchik, which is going to be a bit tricky, what exactly Rav Soloveitchik says about the aesthetic in the world. I want to look at a very important idea, which is flagged by Rabbi Sachs, Rabbi Jonathan Sachs. And then if we have time at the end, we can touch on a 3 or 4 other ideas. Rabbi Cordozo, Yibadl Ben Chaim Lachaim, has a lot of fascinating things to say about everything, but to say about art and music and poetry in particular. We'll see a couple of them. Rabbi Brovender, Rabbi Chaim Brovender, also has some amazing things to say about almost everything. I was very privileged to learn both from Rabbi Cordoza and from Rabbi Brovender many, many years ago, and connect with them still. But we'll see if we can get to that. We've got a lot of ground to cover before then. So if I can just remind you, please, masks on, phones off, we will move forward on that basis. Torah im Derech Eretz, or should I say Torah im Derech Eretz, to be more precise. What does that mean? We've had shiurim on this in the past, a long time ago, but it's worth flagging a few of these issues. Let's start with, at the very beginning, perhaps. The expulsion from Gan Eden. What is the story? As we know, that Adam and Chava messed up. They ate from the Eitz Hadas, Tov Ra, and they were told they cannot anymore get to the Eitz HaChaim. The Eitz HaChaim is now off limits. Where is the Eitz HaChaim gone? Leaving aside the issue as to whether the Eitz Hadas and the Eitz HaChaim are the same tree, which it looks actually from their parasha that they are the same tree. It's not a question of two different trees, it's a question of when you eat them, but that's not for now. And when they're thrown out of Gan Eden, we see number one, the Garish is Adam v'yashkein mikedem leGan Eden. Adam was pushed out of Gan Eden to the east. By the way, this east-west movement in Sefer Bereishis is very important, and later. As you're being expelled from the Shechinu, you go east. Adam and Chava were taken to the east of Eden, etc. When for Migdal Bavel, they went to the east. Whereas when they're coming back, Avram is making the journey to the west, and he's coming to the west. The Shechina is always seen as dwelling in the west. I'm not getting into east-west political issues right now, but the Shechina is always west-focused because that is anti-pagan. The pagan world faced east because they worship the rising sun. We turn our backs to the rising sun and say we do not worship nature, the rising of the sun, we worship to the west. There's a lot more to say about that now, but I'm not getting into that. Think of the Galut Zababel. The Galut Zababel goes east, the Shivat Zion comes west. There's a lot more to say. However, they were taken out of Gan Eden to the east. And what did God put? Okay. Vayeshkei mikedem leGan Eden, it's a kruvim. On the east of Gan Eden, he placed the kruvim. The etlahat hacherev hamitapechet, this rotating flaming sword, lishmor, to guard, et derech Eitz HaChaim. Now there isn't just an Eitz HaChaim, there's a derech Eitz HaChaim. Something changed. You can no longer just move to the tree and pick the fruit, you now have to go on a path to get there. What is the Eitz HaChaim for us? Number two, Eitz Chaim hi lemachazikim ba. It's the Torah. The Torah is the Eitz HaChaim. And therefore, it's no surprise to you that the next time we see the Kruvim, they're on top of the Aron Kodesh. Because they are the Kruvim that lead us on the Derech Eitz HaChaim. Now, the Derech Eitz HaChaim is to connect with the Torah, to learn Torah, to do mitzvahs, etc. That is the way. And therefore, you now have these two things. You have the Eitz HaChaim, which is Torah, and you have the Derech Eitz HaChaim, and you can't do one without the other. So the Gemara picks up on this idea of Derech Eretz. We'll see, is it the same thing or not the same thing? We'll see. Rav Hirsch feels it is connected. But the Mishnah says as follows. Number three. Rav Gamliel ben Oshe Rabbi Yehuda Anasi Omer. Yafa Talmud Torah in Derech Eretz. How beautiful is Talmud Torah together with Derech Eretz? Now, what does Derech Eretz then mean? We'll see. Shigiyat Shnei Mishkachat Avon. Because if you can achieve both, you will avoid sin. Both Derech Eretz and Torah. The chol Torah, because any Torah she'ein imam malacha, any Torah which doesn't involve a meaningful and gainful employment, sofer b'teila will eventually be lost. For gororis avon will end in sin. If you have no money, you can't sit and learn Torah all day. If you have no money, if you have someone that'll write you a check and give you money, then that's great. But you can't sit down if you have no money, because eventually you will cheat and steal, and everything will be on the black market, and all the Torah that you learnt will end up dissolving in a life which is not connected to MS. So there, it seems that Derech Eretz means Malacha. If you see those two halves of that Mishnah together, that Yafa Torah, Talmud Torah in Derech Eretz, V'kol HaTorah She'ein Imod Malacha. And if you say it's because any Torah which has no Malacha, it seems that therefore the Derech Eretz is some kind of work, something that comes before you can sit and learn Torah. So too in number four, Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah Omer, Elazar ben Arai, excuse me, says, Im ein derech, in ein Torah ein derech eretz, im ein derech eretz ein Torah. You need both of them. Without both together, there will be a major problem. What is derech eretz? So if you look here, derech eretz, kadma la Torah, number five, Amar Reb Shmuel ben Nachmeni, it's a midrash quite famous, gedoy la derech eretz. How important is derech eretz? Shekadma la Torah chaf vav doros. It was 26 generations before the Torah. If you count up, how many generations were there to the Torah? Adam to Noach is 10, Noach to Avram is 10, Avram to Moshe is 6. 26 generations. Shneimar lishmor et derech Eitz HaChaim. Here we have the connection. This derech eretz is the derech Eitz HaChaim. This Mishnah puts it together clearly. It's not just working. This Midrash says clearly there is a root to Torah. Derech zo derech. Derech is the way, and Eretz HaChaim is derech Eitz HaChaim and zo Torah. So this is derech Eitz HaChaim, which is the road to Torah, which is key. Okay, fine. The Shulchan Aruch, by the way, la halacha la maisa, paskens that derech eretz means work. In Shulchan Aruch. Because I'm not getting into all of this now, but there's a machlokas between Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and Rabbi Yishmael. in a Gemara in Brochus. Brochus? I think it's a Brochus. Where Rabbi Yishmael says, I go for Torah and Malacha. Because the Torah says, Va'asafta digonecha, you will gather up your crops. Why is the Torah telling me Va'asafta digonecha? I know what to do. If I planted the crops, of course I gather them. I'm not going to watch them rot in the field. No, says Rabbi Yishmael, the Torah is telling you, you're allowed to go Va'asafta digonecha. In fact, you're meant to go and gather in your crops. Take time off learning and achieve what you need to achieve in your work life. Gathering your crops. Rav Shimon bar Yochai turns around there and says, Chas v'shalom, if people sow at sowing time and plow at plowing time and reap at reaping time and thresh at threshing time, all you'll do all day long is work. You'll end up in a job on Wall Street 20 hours a day as a lawyer. Your big ideas about learning Torah and work won't come to anything. You'll have no Torah at all. Rather, Vasafta deganecha is like a klala. It's almost like a curse, he says there. That if you're not lucky enough to be learning in Kollel and someone's going to write you a check, so then you'll have to go and work, Nebuch. And the Gemara there, at the end of that debate, doesn't paskin either way. It says, when lots of people tried like Rabbi Yishmael, it worked. But when lots of people tried like Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, it didn't work. From which the conclusion that the Mefarshim bring is, for the majority, like Shulchan Aruch written for, you've got to go to work. For the minority, you can sit and learn in Kollel, and you'll work out how the money works, and it'll work. Don't forget Shevet Levi. Shevet Levi were a very small minority of the Jewish people. They were less than a 12th, because Levi was a small tribe. So if 1/12 of the Jewish people are sitting and learning all day, and 11/12 are supporting them, then they're Shalom al Yisrael. The number of people sitting and learning in full-time learning Torah today is way, way, way less than 1/12 of the Jewish people. It's a tiny proportion of 1/12 of the Jewish people. The problem we have today is not that too many people are sitting and learning. We don't have enough people sitting and learning. It's that some of the people sitting and learning should be working on Wall Street, and some of the people working on Wall Street should be sitting and learning. That's the challenge, to make sure the right people are doing the right things. But that's not for me to solve right now. But here we see clearly that the Shulchan Aruch says, V'achakach, after all of this, meaning he paskins to get up in the morning, wash your hands, say brochas, daven shacharis, he gets to Siman 156 and he says, Achakach, yelech le'asakav, go to work. Go to work. Dachal Torah she'enim ha'malacha, sefer b'teil v'goreis avon. Paskins this Mishnah. That any Torah which doesn't have work, it'll end up, the whole thing will be lost. Fine. Now we move into Rav Hirsch. Rav Hirsch founded a whole school of thought, sometimes called neo-orthodoxy in academic circles, a response to the reform movements of the 1800s, which was Torah in Derech Eretz. And I just brought you a little summary here from Dr. Meir Hildesheimer, who I think is Bar-Ilan connected, I'm not 100% sure, says here in number 7, the concept of Torah in Derech Eretz, universal and timeless, in the doctrine of Rabbi Hirsch, has been defined as, quotes, a synthesis of Judaism and modern culture, embracing art and literature to the extent compatible with halacha. Now, any time you define Torah im Derech Eretz, you're going to be on thin ice. And this word synthesis, you should know, is a bit of a hot word. Because synthesis is usually the word that is used in YU for Torah Umada, which is different to Torah Derech Eretz, it's im Derech Eretz, because it's Torah Umada, it says, but Torah im Derech Eretz. So, but I'm not getting into a whole debate as to the synthesis word. He seems to feel, Dr. Hildesheimer, that it's more of a synthesis. However, this synthesis is to be understood in a Hegelian sense. Two contradictory forces contending with each other are reconciled and renewed on a higher level. In other words, Torah and life, Judaism and culture, do not just complement each other, but achieve complete identity. The sum of the parts is more, the total is more than the sum of the parts. So he wants to say that Torah in Derech Eretz is this idea of bringing art, culture, and we'll see Rav Hirsch really says this in a very clear way in a minute, into the world of Torah and creating something which is bigger than each of them together. Let's have a look at Rav Hirsch's words himself. First of all, from his commentary on Pirkei Avos, where we read that about Torah and Derech Eretz, and then from his commentary on Chumash, and then specifically on art. We'll see some very beautiful things in the next few minutes. So let's start. Rav Hirsch. Again, apologies that this is in English. Number 8. The term Derech Eretz includes all the situations arising from and dependent upon the circumstance that the earth is the place where an individual must live. We have no choice. We can't live in Shamayim. We live on this earth. Fulfill his destiny and dwell together with others, and that he must utilize resources and conditions provided on earth in order to live and to accomplish his purpose. It's the Moshel in Pirkei Avos about this world and the next world. This world is like the prosdur, it's like the dressing room, to the next world, which is like the banquet. If you don't take advantage of the dressing room, you'll walk into the banquet looking like, you know, just get out of from a teal. You've got to get ready for the banquet. So you can't miss the dressing room. So too, everything in this world is there in order to achieve our divine purpose. Accordingly, the term Derech Eretz is used primarily to refer to the ways of earning a living, to the social order that prevails on earth, as well as to the mores and considerations of courtesy, propriety arising from social living, and to things pertinent to good breeding and general education. Okay, he's covered it all there. Meaning you've got work, you've got Derech Eretz as in manners and politeness and eat your food properly with your fork and your knife. Fork in the left hand, knife in the right hand, okay? And he's got good breeding. You know, what goes into good breeding and general education? So he's going to expand on that a little bit more. Here in number 9, where he talks about the Derech Eitz HaChayim. Have a look here. Says Rav Hirsch, in Vayikra Rabba, the sages designate the road that leads to the Tree of Life as Derech Eretz, the way of culture, the way of social refinement which results from people living together in the world as being the first tutor and educator to morals, manners, and order. Culture starts the work of educating the generations of mankind, and Torah completes it. That's a very important line. For Rav Hirsch, it's like a platform. Derech Eretz is a platform, a foundation. And on top of Derech Eretz, you build Torah. If you don't have Derech Eretz, if you're not first a human being, how can you become a Jew? If you're a Jew but without a platform of a human being, then that's not going to last at all. Cultures, we just did this. For us Jews, Derech Eretz and Torah are one. But in the general developments of mankind, culture comes earlier. By the way, that Derech Eretz and Torah are one may be the synthesis point that Dr. Hildesheim was picking up on. That is why the Jew rejoices whenever and wherever culture elevates people to a perception of true values and to nurture goodness. But of course, where culture and civilization are used in the service of sensuality, the degeneration only gets all the greater. Meaning, he's under no misapprehension that culture can be a force that doesn't civilize people. And of course, one of the challenges for Rav Hirsch's philosophy, which is a 19th century philosophy, one of the biggest challenges is the 20th century. How can you turn round and say that Germany, the greatest cultured center of Europe, was able to turn into the obscene spectacle of the 1930s and 40s. Now, Rav Hirsch will turn around, I don't know what he would say, but he will say, I never said that culture alone could do it. Culture alone will still drive you down the wrong path. It's culture together with Torah, you can degenerate with culture alone. But still, such misuse of culture does not do away with the intrinsic value and blessing of Derech Eretz, for Im Ein Derech Eretz Ein Torah. Therefore, and here's his imperative to us, Jews too are to attach themselves to love all good and true culture, and by the ways and manners of their behavior and demeanor appear as educated people, and show that being a Jew is only a higher state of being a man. Of course, on the other side, in Ein Torah, Ein Derech Eretz. If culture and education, instead of leading to Torah, take the place of it, then it's not the way that leads to the tree of life, but the way that leads to degeneration. Torah first, culture is a foundation, well, not in chronology. In chronology, culture first, then Torah, but in priority, Torah first, and then culture, but the culture forms a foundation for the Torah that we learn. Now, on the issue of art specifically, Rav Hirsch has some very interesting things to say. Look at the description of the fruit on the tree of knowledge, number 10, on the Eitz Hadas. So, Ve'yitzmach Hashem Elokim. Actually, this is not the Eitz Hadas, sorry. It's the fruit generally of the Garden of Eden, of Gan Eden. Ve'itzmach Hashem Elokim min ha'adama, God caused to grow from the ground, kol eitz, all sorts of trees, nechmad lemar'eh. Now, we often miss that point. Nechmad lemar'eh. They look gorgeous. Ve'toiv lemachal, and they're also good to eat. The Eitz HaChaim b'toch hagan, and the Eitz of the Chaim in the middle of the garden, the Eitz HaDas Tovara, and there was the Eitz HaDas Tovara, which again later is described as being in the middle of the garden, which maybe it's the same as the Eitz HaDas, the Eitz HaChaim, excuse me. But why does it say Nechmad Lamareh? Why do I care that the fruits look nice? I must confess that until I read this piece of Rav Hirsch, I'd never really focused on that. But some things that look nice don't taste good. Okay. Some things that don't look nice taste okay. Number 11. It should not be overlooked, says Rav Hirsch, that here in the description of the laying out of the garden for human requirements, Nechmad lemar'eh, satisfying the sense of beauty, precedes tov lemachal. That is that of the sense of taste and requirements of food. It gives justification for and dedication to the aesthetic, the sense of appreciating beauty. And this too may confirm the higher state designated for man. We are meant to appreciate the beauty of the fruit. The abundance of beauty of every kind that we're given in this our world, and the fact that as far as we know, man is the only creature that has been provided with the ability to enjoy the beauty for itself, proves what value the Creator lays on the aesthetic sense for the spiritual moral calling of man. He makes an interesting point. Does any other creature in the world appreciate the beauty of the world apart from us? We don't know. I don't know, when a dog looks around, does the dog think, what a gorgeous field this is? I don't know. I assume not. It's very hard to get into the mind of what a dog thinks. Indeed, this beauty of nature showered in every form all over the world, and the sense of enjoyment which man derives from it is one of the first means to protect man from complete brutalization. Joy in the beauties of nature and the beauties of form, which God has lavished especially on the plant world, forms a bridge towards what is spiritually and morally beautiful. It's a bridge. It's not the end. It's a bridge. In surroundings where no consideration is given to harmony and beauty, man too easily grows up wild and unruly. If your whole environment looks horrible, is broken down, and nothing's nice, you don't grow up like a mensch. The feeling, we'll see the Rambam says something similar soon. The feeling which one gives one joy and harmony and order is related to the feeling of order and harmony in the sphere of morality. So much so that evil and bad appear to us as ra. Ru'ua, ra'a, is with the two ayins, is to break into pieces, something broken, the harmony disturbed, where one single thought no longer rules the whole. So he wants to say that aesthetic perfection, order, beauty, can lead you to moral perfection. It doesn't have to. It may not. You may stop at the aesthetic and never go further. But he says if you use the aesthetic right, it's the first step in a process to a higher moral order, moral harmony that will help you in life. And you've got to have both. And this he makes very clear on the next page. Have a look here on this page 3, which deals with, finishes off Rav Hirsch, mostly for what we're going to talk about today. The most important piece on this is Yefet. What's with Cham, Shem, Cham, and Yefet? What's the deal with them? Yes? 26? What's the relevant of 26? Oh, yes, Yudkei Vavkei, correct. Someone put that. Yes. 26 is a very important number in terms of reaching Shlemus in that sense. Have a look in number 12. Yaft Elokim liyefes v'yishkan ha'oleshen. What does this bracha mean? This is the bracha that Noach gives to his sons. Yaft Elokim liyefes, God will give beauty to Yefes. Obviously the name Yefes is related to Yafe. V'yishkan ba'oleshen. The most difficult letter to, or word, letter, word to translate in that pasuk is Vav. What does the Vav mean here? Yafte lekim liyefes, and he will live in the tents of shame, or, but he will live in the tents of shame. What's going on here? And who is he? Is it Yefet, or is it God? Both of those are subjects in this, or subjects and objects here. Have a look in number 13. Unklus clearly understands that Yefes has Yofi, but God lives in the tents of shame. Unklus, number 13. Yafte Hashem liyefes v'yishre shchinte b'mishkineshe. Meaning, where is ruchnius? Where is morality? Where is religion? Nothing to do with Yefes. Yefes has beauty, superficial, architecture, art, music. But real Torah? That's just us, not Greece. Don't forget, Yavan, Greece, is the grandson of Yefet. That all fits together. And Rashi brings that pshat down of Unklus. V'yishkan ba'olei shem, Yishra Shchinasa b'Yisrael. Meaning, this is normally the way that the quotes from way of portraying art, which is that art is superficial, art is for the non-Jews, we have Torah, we're not distracted by art, Torah is with Shem and art is with Yefet. However, Targum Yonason says a different pshat. Targum Yonason, written by, we're not 100% sure who, because the Gemara in Megillah says that the Targum Yonason on Nach was written by Yonason ben Uziel, the main Talmud of Hillel, but it doesn't say anything about the Targum Yonason on Chumash. So really, it could be that the Targum Yonason on Chumash is really meant to be the Targum Yerushalmi. It's an ancient Targum either way. That's why in academic circles they call it Pseudo-Jonathan on Chumash, but they're picking up on that Gemara in Megillah. Have a look at number 15. Yashper Hashem Tchumei de Yefet. God will make beautiful the bounds of Yefet. V'yitgarun b'noi b'yishram b'midrash of Hashem, when he lives in beauty and dwells in the midrash of Shem. That's not God, that's Yefet. According to the Targum Yonason, what's going on here is Noach is giving a bracha to Yefet. You have beauty, and you know what? If you make a partnership with Shem, then that's the dream team. Shem and Yefet working together, and don't forget this was a theme all through Bereishis, taking two different sons and getting them to work together. You know, Avram has great hopes for Yishmael and Yitzchak has great hopes for Yaakov and Esav, and none of them pan out. And eventually, Yaakov has great hopes for his sons, and eventually works. So, but here, the idea of Yavan connecting with Tzidkus, connecting with the Tzaddik of Shem, and of course, the Yavan plus Tzaddik is Tzion, which is a nice, and I'm not sure that proves the point, but it's a nice way of understanding it. And let's see what Rav Hirsch has to say. Number 16, separated. Sheb will be the thinking one, Cham the sensuous one, and Yefet the one who seeks after beauty. Yefet, instead of being guided by the ideal of beauty, is to come to the ideal of goodness and become tzaddik. For where the tendency Yefet is predominantly the directive, although it is true sensuality does become protected from coarseness by the application of the standard of decency and refinement, comma, this standard applied to the general activities of life is still only relative. Yefet is relative. It's not ultimate. If Yefet makes a partnership with Shem, with the Tzaddik, then you can have a dream team. And this is what he says again in number 17. Nations, I'm going to skip this, you can read it later. Nations which focus on aesthetic only are superficial. They're just doing Yefet. But nations which move aesthetic into the realm of moral growth as well, they are doing what was meant to be done. Have a look at the last source here in 18. Not in vain has God clothed his world in beauty. This is taken from Judaism Eternal, a collection of the writings here of Rav Hirsch. Not in vain has God clothed his world in beauty, created the harmony of forms and sounds, given man eyes and ears to understand these harmonies and enjoy them. Every time man experiences the grandeur of the star-studded firmament and the radiant diadem of the rising or the setting sun, each time he enjoys the grace and beauty of a flower, he is elevated above the narrow range of mere materialistic usefulness, and a note is struck in his heart which is very close to the even higher feeling for all that is morally beautiful and which carries him in an important stage nearer to its understanding. This is obviously an English translation of a German sentence which has like 100 words, and in German of course you only find out the verb right at the end. You just have to be patient with it, but people don't usually read long sentences these days, but it's good for us. Yes. Yes. Why is, what's the problem in number 6? Avon, yeah. I'm not getting you. Okay, the question is, there are many yeshivot which have got no malacha, and right, they read it because someone else is doing malacha and they're doing Yisachar Zvulun and they're making a partnership and some of his money is coming to you and some of your Torah is going to him. Don't worry, the yeshivas also know the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. They read this as well, and the Shulchan Aruch too, and they have lots of answers to that as well. Again, the problem is not that people are sitting and learning without money. People are giving them money, that's fine. The question is, are the right people doing this and are the right people doing that? That's the question. Okay, but you're asking a good point, but we could talk about that all afternoon. Fine. So I think we understand what Rav Hirsch says. Beauty has a real function, but it can also be a distraction. Look, before we leave Rav Hirsch, go over to page 4. There is another Mishnah, which is quite shocking in some ways, which says, number 19, Reb Shimon Omer Hamahalech Bederech, somebody who is walking down a street, Veshoneh, and he's learning Torah. They're involved in learning. Umafsik Mimishnasai, and he breaks off learning, but Omer, and he says, Man, na, Ilan Zeh, what a gorgeous tree. Man, na, Nir Zeh, what a gorgeous field. Male Rakosav Ki'ilu Mischaiv Benafsha. He's committed a mortal sin. He's responsible for his life. That's a very serious statement. What's going on here? So Rav Hirsch jumps in here on Pirkei Avos and says, he who, while studying, does not become aware of the higher beauty of God's teaching, so that he will break off his sacred work to exclaim over the beauty of nature, is as if he sinned against his own soul, or rather, as if he forfeited his own soul. For despite his study, he thus shows that he has not come to understand the dignity and beauty of a human soul that is guided and enlightened by the Spirit of God, a beauty and dignity that surpasses all earthly beauty by far. So that's what's going on here. There's nothing wrong with admiring the tree. But like he said before, admiring art is a means to get us to an understanding of the Seder, of the order of moral development. And if you're already involved in the discussion of the moral development, then you take a step back and you say, oh, what a nice tree. So then you're reversing the process. And he says, that's not acceptable. And that's how he works this in. So for Rav Hirsch, there is definitely a significant role for beauty, for art, to lead us, if you like, as a platform to a greater understanding of what it is to be a Jew. Torah im Derech Eretz, first Derech Eretz, then you can be a Jew. Without Derech Eretz, your Jewish standing, if you like, is flawed and faulty. And by the way, in other places, he makes very controversial statements. He says, only a Talmud Chacham who also has the Derech Eretz and culture can be trusted to make a statement which is authentic in Torah. Which is a very strong statement, which of course a lot of people would disagree with. Yes, sir?
I remember the Rav's view of beauty of nature is tied to halachic.
Yeah, we'll get there. Oh. We're getting there. Rav Soloveitchik has a lot to say about that, and we'll get there in a minute. Okay, first of all, before we get to Rav Soloveitchik, we need to kind of prepare ourselves, because Rav Soloveitchik is going to take a lot of brain work. So let's lead into this with Rabbi Sacks. Rabbi Sacks makes a point here, which is not really, I think, his point, but it's a point that he makes very well, as all his points. Let's start off with an interesting Gemara we read half of last time. Beauty. Number 21, D'Tanya, Gemara in Shabbos. Ze Eli V'Anvehu. It said at the Red Sea, this is my God, the Anvehu. What does Anvehu mean? So, hit na'e, he wants to say from the word no'i, or na'e, become beautiful, lefanav, before God in mitzvahs. And we saw last week means have a beautiful sukkah, have a beautiful lulav, have a beautiful menorah. Beauty has a role in Avodas Hashem. And then, which we didn't read last week, Abba Shaul Omer, Anvehu means have a domelo. Be like God. Completely different pshat. Or here a drash. Rashi says, Veloshan Anvehu means Ani Vahu. Just the two of us. Ani Vahu. Me and God. Mahu Chanu Varachum. Afata Haya Haye Chanu Varachum. Just like God has certain midot, you have to copy God with those midot. Now, what have those two understandings of Anvehu got to do with each other? So the answer is, they come together. If you want to beautify things and appreciate the beauty in mitzvahs and make things more beautiful in mitzvahs, it has to be part of as a means to connecting with God. It has to be a means of Avodas Hashem. What Rabbi Sacks is going to call not the beauty of holiness, but not the holiness of beauty, but the beauty of holiness. We'll see what he says. Let's read some of what Rabbi Sacks says here. This is taken from actually an article he has on the OU website, which I'm sure he has in one of his forums as well. In his book, The Body of Faith, Michael Wizegrod makes a strong case for the aesthetic dimension of Judaism. Throughout history, he argues, art and cults have been intimately connected, and Judaism is no exception. The architecture of the temple and its contents demand a spatial thinking that stimulates the visual arts as nothing else does. It must be remembered that among the many artifacts past civilizations have left behind, those intended for ritual use are almost always the most elaborate and aesthetically the most significant. Now, Wishagrod says that post-biblical Judaism did not, for the most part, make outstanding contributions to art and music. He wants to say that we lost it when we lost the temple. Even today, the world of religious Jewry is remote from that of the great writers, painters, poets, and dramatists. To be sure, there is a wealth of popular religious music. Whether you feel that is quality and culture, I'll leave that to you afterwards. But by and large, he says, our artists tend to leave the Jewish community. This, he believes, represents a spiritual crisis. The imagination of the poet is a reflection of his spiritual life. Myth and metaphor are the currency of both religion and poetry. Poetry is one of the most powerful domains in which religious expression takes place. And the same is true of music, drama, painting, and dance. Interesting. Now, if we were focusing on literature, I would bring you page after page from Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, of course, is the most eloquent voice on the synthesis, if you like, of literature, of of secular literature and Torah, because he is the one who in himself embodied both a Godel Hador in Torah and also a Godel in English literature. He had a PhD from Harvard with a speciality of looking at Milton and other poetry as well, and Rav Lichtenstein has beautiful things to say about that. But we're not focusing as much on literature now as art. An immense body of recent research, says Rabbi Sacks, into neuroscience, evolutionary psychology and behavioral economics has established beyond doubt that we are not, for the most part, rational animals. Well, I think we probably worked that one out for ourselves. It is not that we are incapable of reason, but the reason alone does not move us to action. For that we need emotion. And emotion goes deeper than the prefrontal cortex, the brain's center of conscious reflection. Art speaks to emotion. It moves us in ways that go deeper than words. That is why great art has a spirituality that cannot be expressed other than through art. And that applies to the visual beauty and pageantry of the service of the tabernacle and the temple, including the robes and sashes of the priests. There is a poem in the reader's repetition of Musaf on Yom Kippur that expresses this to perfection. And I think this is an important point. To say that Judaism has moved away from art and poetry, well, art may be in terms of the Beis HaMikdash, but poetry, we have so much poetry in our tefillah. The problem is it's all in very complex Hebrew or Aramaic, and we're usually tired and hungry when we read it, and we don't appreciate it. Look at what he says here. It is about Mare Kohen. Now, you can all sing the song later. The appearance of the high priest as he concluded his service and emerged from the Holy of Holies. By the way, one of my teachers and friends, Rabbi Joel Portnoy, was on the original recording in 1960-something with the choir in London that recorded Myra Cohen when it was first written. You know, the dum-bum-bum-bum-bum-bum-bum-bum-bum-bum. All these tunes were written once. They didn't just come down Halacha L'Moshe Mi-Sinai, so we can trace the origins of that back to the 1960s in England. And he now translates Mari Cohen. Look at this, it's amazing. As the brightness of the vaulted canopy of heaven, as lightning flashing from the splendor of angels, as the celestial view in the fringes thread, as the iridescence of the rainbow in the mists of the cloud, as the majesty with which the rock has clothed his creatures, as a rose planted in the garden of delight, as a diadem set on the brow of the king, as the mirror of love in the face of a bridegroom, as a halo of purity from a mitre of purity, as one who abides in secret beseeching the king, as the morning star shining in the borders of the east, was the appearance of the high priest. Maybe we should stop next year, the Musaf on Yom Kippur, and say, we'd like to read this in English now and have an appreciation of what we're saying, but it's amazing. Murray Cohen. Yeah. He doesn't daven with Marshall Murray Cohen. Okay, fine. And now we can define the nature of the aesthetic in Judaism. It is art devoted to the greater glory of God. That is the implication of the fact that the word kavod, glory, is attributed in the Torah only to God, and the Cohen officiating in the house of God. Judaism does not believe in art for art's sake, but in art for the service of God, giving back as a votive offering to God a little of the beauty he has made in this created world. At the risk of oversimplification, one could state the difference between ancient Israel and ancient Greece thus, that where the Greeks believed in the holiness of beauty, Jews believed in Hadrat Kodesh, the beauty of holiness. There is a place for the aesthetic in Avodah, in the words of the Song of the Sea, Zekelivi Anveu, this is my God and I will beautify him, for beauty inspires love, and from love flows the service of the heart. And at the end of the day, I think, and as I get older, I think this more and more, we are ultimately driven by things which are not necessarily intellectual. I think if you'd have asked me 20 years ago, I would have been much more, focused on, yes, proofs of God and philosophy, etc. But like the Kuzari says, when at the end of the day, when in any intellectual exercise, you can go so far and you must go so far, but you hit a wall. You always hit a wall. Everybody hits a wall. The wall is either I'm tired and my brain hurts, or my IQ isn't up to this, or I need to eat a pizza and watch a movie, or whatever the wall is, you hit the wall. For every proof of God, you can bring a proof that the proof doesn't work. And for every disproof, you can bring a proof that the disproof is wrong, because you can go on forever until you ultimately don't prove anything fundamentally and completely. And the Kuzari says there, at that point, something else has to kick in. You can't just then sit on the floor and say, okay, I give up. Something else has to kick in, and that is not intellectual. That may be deeply rooted in the neshama, connection to Klal Yisrael, you know, emotional. And that's what Rabbi Sacks is saying, that the avodah in the Beis HaMikdash was not an intellectual avodah, it was a beauty avodah, because that is ultimately what drives us in a significant way. And you see this, by the way, the idea of art being permitted only in the place which is most connected with God, in the Beis HaMikdash. And the ultimate dangerous art, which is sculpting a 3D human form, is itself only permitted in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. People ask, why would you have the Keruvim in the Kodesh HaKadoshim? The answer is, only in the Kodesh HaKadoshim can you have the Keruvim. Because only when it's so clearly dedicated to God can you take the dangerous step of sculpting a human form. That's the way it goes together. So too, Betzalel, Betzalel, Betzalkel, so the Betzalel is in the shadow of God. Let me read you a Rambam about the big day kahuna. Think of this on Shabbos when we talk about the number 23. HaMitzvah Alamad Gimel, He shenitztavu ha-kohanim lilbosh begadim, yuchadim, that the kohanim have to wear special clothes, lechavod ulitifaret. The az yavod b'mikdash, yavdu b'mikdash. Only then can they work in the mikdash. How do we know that Aaron can't wear these clothes for his own covert? He's just doing it because that's what God said. If God had said wear a baseball cap and furry slippers, he would have worn that. It's for Kvod Shamayim. Talmud Loimer v'yas ka'ash etziva Hashem et Moshe. He did exactly what God told Moshe. Kloimar, begadim elu, these, because God said these, not because they're beautiful. Va'afal pi shehem betachlis ayofi, and even though these are the most beautiful clothes you can imagine, shehem mizav, because they're made from zav, v'shoham, v'yasper, and jasper, these beautiful, glorious jewels, v'zulatam and the like, mina avanim ayafot, from the most beautiful jewels, lo yechavein behem ayofi, the kavana is not the yofi, The kavana in the Big Day Kahuna is to do the avoda, not because of the beauty. This is not to denigrate or belittle the beauty. The beauty is essential, but it's there in order to get to the kedusha. For hushayil bash elu habegadim tamid b'mikdash. And excuse me. By Yom Kippur, I think so. Yes, correct. It doesn't what? He doesn't, interesting, well he does on Yom Kippur, he's in and out and in and out and in and out. I brought you this Rambam in 24, a lesser known Rambam from the Shmona Prokim. So the Rambam says beautiful things are only worthwhile by Avodas Hashem. Is that completely true? And Rambam says no, not completely true. Because there is a value for beauty in giving you Menuchas HaNefesh. Which is, in order to just give you an equilibrium, you sometimes need to listen to a nice piece of music, look at some nice art, look at what he says in 24. This is a fascinating source. So the Rambam talks about how the most important thing here is connecting with knowledge of God. Knowledge of God is everything. Knowing Hashem, from knowing Hashem you come to love Hashem, from knowing Hashem you have kavanah and mitzvahs. Remember, for the Rambam, everything is in the kavanah. When I walk past the mezuzah doesn't do anything magic to protect the house. When I walk past the mezuzah, I think what's written in the mezuzah, I have kavana, avas Hashem, yiras shamayim, and that brings me, but this is hard work. You know, the Rambam's brain is a busy brain. Not all of us can do that all of the time. Have a look in number 24. Ka'ashe yasima adam ataraso inyanze, when you focus on what I've been telling you about knowing God, yipanui miharbi mimasav, you'll find yourself free of lots of the shtuyot, also the things that people get involved in. The Yitmad Midvarav the Harbe Ma'id, and you won't even say much. Most of what people say is nonsense anyway, right? You know? You don't need to say, it doesn't need to be said. The more you focus on the real purpose of life, which is to connect with God, the less you'll feel you need to involve yourself in all the nonsense of life. Kimi Shemataraso Inyan Zer, because someone who's really focused on true knowledge of God, Lo Yit Orer, he won't get himself worked up, Lekashet Et HaKirot, to have beautiful walls done in his house. Bezahav. He won't do shiputz with gold in his house. Or La'asot Seret Shel Zahav Babeget, or have gold on his, you know, on his clothing. Zulatim Nekavein B'davazer, unless, and he says, and this is why it is good to have a beautiful house and clothing, Le'yashev Et Nafshoi Kedei Shetavri, to give your neshama a bit of a break, so it can recover. Ulesalik b'mena chalya, and to get rid of sickness of the soul. Kedei shetiye bahira v'zacha, so it can be clear and pure. V'kabel et ha-mada'im, to take in the science and the philosophy, etc. And he explains what this means. Kederech she'amru, he quotes the Chazal in Shabbos. Dira na'a, the isha na'a, the kelim na'im, umita mutzat, the Talmidei Chachamim. What do Talmidei Chachamim need? They need a beautiful house, and a beautiful wife, and beautiful things in the house, and a beautiful bed. That's what you need in life. Why? The Talmidei Chachamim, you can live in a hovel. Yeah, you can, the whole thing's falling down. No, this is not true. Marchivim data shal adam. They widen a person's mind. Why? Second line column here. Lefishi ha nefesh til air, because your neshama also gets tired out. Utatamtem, it gets blocked. Hamachshava, your thoughts get blocked up. The hatmatat riyat dvarim hakashim, because life is hard. It wears you down. It's you're constantly watching the news is the worst thing. Okay, they should ban watching the news from one year to the next. Okay, but what can you do? It's very compulsive. Okay, you watch the news. Just like your body gets worn out, when you work it hard, which tire you out, and you need to take a break. You need to sit and have a rest. And then you can get back to your equilibrium. Kach gam hanefesh. Your neshama needs also a workout and a rest. Kam gam hanefesh tzricha lehishaket. It needs peace and quiet. Litaseg benachat chushim. It needs to just let your senses relax a little bit. Kegoin histaklut. You need to take something in with your senses. Come on, histaklut b'tzirim. You need to look at art. Udvarim na'im. You need to hear poetry. Actually, istalek mimena halaot, until all your fatigue of your nefesh is taken away. K'moshe amru ki chalshi rabbanu migirsa, when the rabbis were tired of learning, he'd say they'd make a joke. They'd need something to kind of relax a little bit. V'choshishani loma, and I want to say here ki lefi ofanim ele, in this way lo yelera, these things are not bad. Art, music, literature, they're not bad. V'loy pulak lebatala, they're not just nonsense. Don't dismiss them. Kloima hit orurut litziurim. What I mean here is getting excited by art, kiurim and adornments on the buildings, bebinyanim, ubekelim, ubebagadim. Very interesting. Meaning, it's not like Rav Hirsch, which this is an essential platform of you as a human being, but it's essential to make you into a normal person.
Not accepted by the literature world at all.
I don't know.
How did they describe all of the Golem and Bebrat with how they lived? Small little apartments with broken down. No.
If they had more money, maybe they'd live in nicer places. I don't know. Do they live there dafka because they want to live there, or because they'd rather use their time focusing on other things and not making money? I don't know. I hear what you're saying, but I'm not sure. And in Chassidus, it's for sure not the case. But you did say Litvish. You're right. In Chassidus, you have the Chassidus, which is very focused on using the beauty in order to adorn. Yes.
What would he say about that in the
That's very interesting. So he would say, I want to suggest how we put that together. He would say, the Mishnah says, if you're in the middle of learning, and then you break off your learning to look at a tree, that's terrible. But if your mind's already completely exhausted from learning, and you say, I can't do this anymore, I'm seeing like double, and then you look at some beauty, you go on a hike in order to refresh your mind, then that's exactly what you're meant to do. Because you're not breaking off learning there. You're doing this in order that you can carry on learning. That was the difference. So there's a role to play in classic sources for having a nice house and a nice place, etc., etc. Now, having relaxed a little in that Rambam, let us work on Neshama Hard and Rav Soloveitchik. Rav Soloveitchik, I don't have time in 10 minutes to give you the entirety of Rav Soloveitchik's thought on anything, okay? But I have brought you sources that you can read in your own time, and they'll take you to other places. Many people, when you read their analysis of Rav Soloveitchik, feel that Rav Soloveitchik was pretty negative about the aesthetic. Let me give you a couple of lines from different articles. The first one I brought in number 25. By the mid-20th century, the idea that Jews do not have an authentic tradition of visual art, that paintings, photographs, and sculptures are not part of religious experience or halakhic life, was ingrained enough that Rabbi Soloveitchik could define the man of faith, the confronted man, at least partly by his lack of interest in the aesthetic and the visually beautiful. It didn't have to be this way, she says. A world that appreciated manuscripts, silverwork, micrography as the finest and highest form of art would not have believed that Judaism was artless, etc. But she understands in her academic analysis that Rav Soloveitchik basically felt that the aesthetic was a distraction from real halachic avoda. So too, I brought you here Zachary Braderman, I think, who was in America, he's in Brandeis, he's in philosophy there. He quotes here from halachic, the halachic mind. The halachic mind, chronologically, was one of the earliest of the works that Rav Soloveitchik wrote, and one of the most difficult. And he writes here, homo religiosus, quotes, moves in a concrete world full of color and sound, unquotes. Okay, that's what Rav Soloveitchik says. Having said this, says Braderman, however, Soloveitchik proceeds to describe the religious person as a cognitive creature, no longer swayed by the abstruse sentiment or ephemeral feelings that characterize the aesthete. From this point on in halachic mind, Soloveitchik says next to nothing positive about the religious subject as an aesthetic creature. Aesthetics and aestheticism now assume pejorative connotations. In this text, as in others, aesthetics assumes a precognitive value, but one that is overridden by ethics, cognition, and religion. Meaning people who are into art are people who are not capable of doing the real avoda, which is beyond, which is thinking, morals, ethics, intellectuals, etc. Having said all of that, the picture is not as clear as they're making out. For example, pick up number 27. I'm going to miss for now. He talks there about in the Chamesh Droshes. He talks about Abraham and Sarah and the different roles they have in life. You can read that in on your own. But I want to quote from 28, which is in Isha Halacha, in Halachic Man. I remember how once on the Day of Atonement, I went outside into the synagogue courtyard with my father, says Rav Soloveitchik, just before Ne'ilah. It had been a fresh, clear day. One of the fine, almost delicate days of the summer's end, filled with sunshine and light. Evening was fast approaching, and an exquisite autumn sun was sinking in the west, beyond the trees of the cemetery, into a sea of purple and gold. Rav Moshe, his father, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, a halachic man par excellence, turned to me and said, "This sunset differs from ordinary sunsets, for with it forgiveness is bestowed upon us for our sins." The Day of Atonement and forgiveness of sins merged and blended here with the splendor and beauty of the world and with the hidden lawfulness of the order of creation, and the whole was transformed into one living, holy, cosmic phenomenon. Now that's interesting. That doesn't sound like the aesthetic is meaningless. It's a stage in the process. And Braderman acknowledges this, which in the 29, stepping back a moment allows one to chart the following movement in part one of halachic man, not halachic mind, halachic man now. Soloveitchik takes the reader from the beauty of Shabbat and Yom Kippur to the halachic sublime and back to judging the beauty of halachic ethics. Note, however, that this ethical thrust, the notion that halachic men study and observe halakha, lishma, does not annul aesthetic judgment. Meaning it's not that aesthetic judgment is irrelevant. And I think I found most useful, if you look over the page in 7, I brought you three quotes from Rabbi Josh Amaru. You may know Josh Amaru. He lives, I can't remember where he lives now, in Yerushalayim, maybe he's in Al Shvut, but he is one of the main thinkers on Rav Soloveitchik's thought. He writes here in an article, Prayer and the Beauty of God, Rav Soloveitchik on Prayer and Aesthetics. I brought you, it was from the Torah Amada Journal about 20 years ago. I brought you a few important extracts from that, which I think will give us a much deeper insight into what Rav Soloveitchik says, insofar as we can do that in a few minutes. Look at number 30. We need to focus on this. The Rav elaborates a kind of structural psychology in which human experience can be divided into three parts. The intellectual cognitive gesture, one, the ethical gesture, two, and the aesthetic gesture, three parts. This division, though not explicit in Kant, is clearly Kantian in origin. The paradigm of the cognitive gesture is the pursuit of scientific knowledge, particularly physics. The ethical gesture involves the formulation of a priori norms that transcend experience and the implementation of those norms in life. And the aesthetic gesture involves the encounter with the sensual world. This experience is understood through the analysis of the idea of beauty. Now, in the typological approach that he favors, the Rav describes an ideal aesthetic type. For the Rav Soloveitchik, what is the aesthetic type? The aesthetic type, or, quotes, aesthetic man, is one whose worldview is founded on aesthetic experience, on the flow of sensory input. It's interesting, he's defining what it means to be an aesthete. And thus, whose values are defined in aesthetic terms. While the intellectual is concerned with true as opposed to false, and the ethical person is concerned with good versus evil, the aesthete finds his or her values expressed in terms of the beautiful and the ugly. Thus, the aesthetic has the whole of sensory experience as its object, but its evaluation remains focused on the judgment of beauty. So that's already interesting. The cognitive man says, true or false. The ethical man says, right or wrong. The aesthetic man or woman says, beautiful or ugly. Okay? Fine. 31. The object of the aesthetic's type of the aesthetic types of interest is not some abstract theoretical realm. Rather, he or she is concerned with the qualitative experience of reality in its multifarious flux. Permanence holds no attraction to the aesthetes. The object of the aesthete's attention is his or her own self in the continual stimulation of his or her hedonic consciousness. So that doesn't sound too positive. Aesthetic consciousness accepts a view of the world as constantly in flux. Patterns, repetitions, and abstractions are all of no significance. The pride of place is granted to knowledge and understand. The pride of place granted to knowledge and understanding, is replaced with stimulation and satisfaction of fleeting desires. The aesthete is entirely self-centered, but despite and because of this, he's neither self-aware nor self-critical. In contrast, the ethical and cognitive types are constantly examining themselves critically. Are they mistaken? Are they using the correct methodology? The aesthetic type doesn't perform the self-objectification necessary to examine himself. The absence of a transcendental element in the aesthete's existence means that it's not meaningful. It leads nowhere, realizes nothing. He or she pursues no objective standard which would involve the recognition of something beside himself or herself. So far, you see Rav Soloveitchik is pretty down on the aesthete. Self-centered, does it please me, does it not please me, etc. However, he's going to redeem this at this point. And then we'll move on for the last few minutes. Up until this point, one could use the Rav's analysis of the ethical, cognitive, and aesthetic gestures to support an argument for asceticism. Ascetic, meaning, you know, live in a hovel, eat bread, drink water, for the suppression of the aesthetic gesture that is the source of the sin. But the Rav does not take that route. The Rav didn't live as a hermit. Despite its potential for sinfulness, the aesthetic gesture may be redeemed by introducing into it the teleological element that is lacking. And here now from Rav Soloveitchik himself, this was in the one of the Sfarim that was brought out posthumously after Rav Soloveitchik died, the Worship of the Heart, Rav Soloveitchik on Prayer. Though the aesthetic in itself never ventures outside of immediacy and contiguity, it is more than that. It is an incessant search for the beyond, for a finer, better, and purer existence which has been purged of the ugliness of ordinary, unredeemed existence. Meaning the artistic and aesthetic is a yearning. It's a power, it's a force, which is making me unsatisfied with what I have and want more. More beautiful, more pleasing. It is possible to conceive aesthetic experience in a new way, not merely as the satisfaction of transient desires and cravings, but as a reflection of a larger human desire to experience transcendence. The experience of beauty is fleeting, but that fleetingness is a function of human limitation. There in fact exists a permanent external source of beauty of which earthly beauty is merely a reflection. When we relate to our experience of beauty in this way, we can redeem aesthetic experience and convert it from a source of sin into an experience of inherent value. Okay, we need to think about that. Read it again, learn it properly. But he sees the aesthetic as not as a necessarily negative, but as unfulfilled and unredeemed until you apply it in that way. The last things I just want to tell you what I put on the sheet, so you can enjoy them later. The piece by Rabbi Brovender talks about art as a route to Avas Hashem. He makes a very interesting point. The Rambam talks about how we can be brought to Avas Hashem through looking at nature. The sunrise and the beauty and the majesty and the stars and the mystery of nature. And Rav Brovender says, there is very little mystery of nature anymore. Everything can be explained. Yes, of course, this happens when there's a solar eclipse and this happens like this and the stars work like that and we're sending them a rocket in a few years and nothing has any mystique anymore. And therefore, the route to Avat Hashem through looking at nature has been kind of cut off from us. We just see, you know, causal links to everything. Not so art. When art reproduces beauty, so in the art itself, we recognize the kind of inspirational beauty that we used to see in the nature itself. It's funny, as an argument, that nature, which is the original, is now no longer impressive to us, but the art is more impressive than the nature. Which I think rings true in a certain way. When you see a certain depiction of nature in art, it can be more striking than when you were standing and looking at the nature itself. So that's Rav Soloveitchik's, Rav Rovender's article there. Rav Cordoza basically says that art should be a protest against complacency, which is a theme that he has all through his writings, which is that we, you know, become very complacent with life. We don't realize that things should be improved, and art will make us aspire to more, and religion will answer how we get that more. And at the end, I put a few extracts there from Rav Shubert Spero, who brings an interesting source. He says he brings a chazal where it says, Tzvilat Chana says, Ein Tzur Ke'elokeinu. To which chazal say, Ein Tzayar Ke'elokeinu. There is no artist like God. Meaning, God is the ultimate artist, and I have a mitzvah of imitatio Dei. I have to copy God. So if God is an artist, so I have to be an artist. If God can produce something, then I can produce something. And he builds that argument, and he brings some of the dangers of aesthetics and beauty, but nevertheless feels that there is a role for it. Because they're all different ways of looking at it. Next week, we are back in the hard ground of halacha, where we will look at the mitzvah of not making a graven image. What does that mean? Can you sculpt? Can you not? Can you make a painting? Can you not? Can you take a photograph? There's a famous story of the stipler went paid enormous amounts of money. Someone had taken a photograph of him. He bought it back because he didn't want there to be a photograph of him anywhere. Is that halachic? Is that not halachic? How does that work? What about your little dancing Hasidic men on the mantelpiece? Are they okay? What about my student with the porcelain dolls that she's got a screwdriver poised to put through each one so that she doesn't commit the breach of the second commandment? More about that next week, and then we move on to Purim and Pesach and all things beyond. So thank you very much, and I hope to see you Be'ezrat Hashem next week.